responses that are most clearly demonstrated in usually the way we speak and what we speak in the middle of a conflict. So this is our Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class, and we're working through this book, Resolving Conflict. For those of you who are new, if you haven't been here, these are, by the way, out in our resource center. We've got lots of copies, so if you'd like to pick one up, I encourage you to do so and read along with us as we go. Like I said, we're in chapter 10. We've got a few chapters left, and then we'll likely do... He's got a really helpful appendix section that will probably cover some of those things in a Sunday as well, but we're coming to the end of this study. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll do a quick review and continue in our lesson. Father, we do thank you once again for a chance to get together and work through in our minds and hearts the responses, how we respond in conflict, and the motivations for our responses. I pray that you would help us to progress further and further in Christ-likeness as we deal with and walk through difficulties and trials and conflicts with other believers. Lord, and also as we think about conflicts we have at work or school, outside of this with unbelievers, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be in this way, in the way that we resolve conflict, that we could be salt and light. I pray that our responses and our conversations amidst disagreements and arguments would be sweet, gracious, seasoned with salt, full of grace and truth. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified by the way that we do these things. And that is our ultimate goal as believers, is to glorify God in all things that we do. And that extends to the ways that we speak and resolve conflicts. We pray that you'd be honored by our time here this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so by way of review, we've talked about these different ways that people speak and respond in conflict that are unbiblical. So we've talked about, we had interruption, and that was using our voices and our words to just jump in, cut somebody off, and have our way in the conversation. And Proverbs 18:2 was about the fool who just delights in letting his own opinion made known and doesn't listen to the opponent. We talked about rash judgments, and really kind of a sub-point underneath rash judgments was judging motives, was the next two that we talked about, and that is our rush to judge why people do what they do and say what they say. And that's really can get us into a lot of trouble because we are not God and we cannot see their thoughts. So, John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments." Then we had blame shifting, and we all know all about that. Blame shifting involves attributing failures and sinful behavior or trials to other people, other circumstances, and neglecting to take responsibility ourselves. So we see this all around our culture. We see it in our own lives. Whenever we seek to defend ourselves for a sinful thing that we've done or a mistake that we've made, a lot of times one of our go-to methods is to talk about, well, I mean, if you were in my circumstance, you would have done probably the same thing, or, you know, I didn't have my coffee, or that person said this first, or, you know, you go on down the list that we're blaming other people, other things for why we have fallen short in some way. So blame shifting, very common. Sweeping generalizations, we talked about that. That was this tendency to say, you always do that. Every time we get to this situation, you do this mean and awful, horrible thing. Or you never do anything for me. You are always thinking of yourself. That generalization, universal statement, causes more problems than it solves. And we talked about how that usually causes that person to think of, instead of the core issue that we should be working through, it causes them to think about, well, nope, actually, last Thursday, I did not do that. And then the month, remember when we have this conversation 3 years ago. I didn't do that thing. And so now we're going to be arguing over the fact that that wasn't true rather than the real issue. And the other thing that makes this bad is because that's I'm going to make a universal statement that might be wrong too, but it's almost never true. No one does something every time, or no one doesn't do anything ever. So there's those kinds of statements are not helpful, and they're not truthful, and we're supposed to be people of truth because our God is a God of truth. So not good to use those sweeping generalizations. Then we had multiplying words, and that is just speaking too often, just saying stuff, not thinking about what we should be saying for the building up and edifying of the people we're talking with. It's highlighting our own thoughts, opinions, and interests at the expense of biblical conflict resolution. Next up was biting sarcasm. And it was using words in a way to where your meaning is the opposite of what you're literally saying. And sometimes that is something used for a good purpose. It can be used well in a way that's not offensive, but we have to be careful because it's easy to misconstrue those, even if we have the best intentions. And on the other side, usually in our experiences, sarcasm is used to cut and hurt someone. It's used directed at a person. So we must be careful. Took a look at some examples in Scripture where Elijah was sarcastic, making comments about Baal and those prophets. So there is a place for sarcasm. And we talked about how what we must do then is we got to think about what is our motives when we're using sarcasm. Who am I talking to? Who is it directed at? How am I feeling about that person in that moment? If there's anger or if you're offended or you're a little annoyed at somebody, don't use the sarcasm. That's probably not a good idea. So, sarcasm. Then we had disrespect. And that was where we ended last week. We talked about how disrespect is the conceited conviction that you are wiser, smarter, cooler, or otherwise better than someone else. Beyond this, it is not giving others the honor that they are due, and in some cases, showing contempt for them. That was a quote from Lou Priolo in this chapter. And we talked about the two ingredients. There's the exaltation of self, and paired with the scornful disregard or the contempt of another person who you are disrespecting. So we talked all about disrespect, and now we are ready this morning for exhumation, which is bringing up past sins or wrongs of your opponent in a present conflict. So typically this is going to be someone in a personal relationship with you, whether it's a close friend or a roommate, a spouse, a child, a parent, somebody who you've worked with for a long time, and you've had some time here to have disagreements in the past. Sins have been committed because we're sinful, and today we have another conflict, and I bring something back from the past, and I say, boom, you did this. You're just doing the same thing again. Why are we tempted to do that? To bring up past wrongs, to bring up past sins against our opponent? How so? Becky says it gives us leverage. How so? Mm-hmm. So that gives leverage. Mm-hmm. Okay. So. Okay. So bringing something over gives me leverage because, what does it do to the person when I bring up their past failure or past sin or past whatever, however you want to say it, I bring this thing up that's happened in the past. I'm using it as leverage because what do I want them to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, focuses on themselves.
Pushes it away. So it stops anything coming your way because now we're going to throw it back to you.
Yeah, so it's a way to deflect my responsibility, is reflect attention off of me on what I may have contributed. And it's a way to get my way in the conflict. Just remember when you did this terrible, awful thing to me? Don't you feel so bad about it? I mean, you don't want to do that again, do you? So it's bringing back something so that I have leverage, I have control, I can dictate what happens next. Because, by the way, that was really bad of you. Okay? So what's the biblical response? What should we do instead of bringing back some old sin? We should forgive. Yeah, that's the, we all know that. And we've had some discussions before about forgiveness in this class. It's been a while, but I think this is a good time to kind of reflect on it again. We should forgive. And why does forgiveness take away the possibility of exhumation, bringing something back to the front? What if I say, well, I did forgive them. I'm just, you know, helpfully reminding them. What is forgiveness? Yeah, it's a refusal to bring it back up. And can you think of some scriptures? What are some scriptures we could go to that teach us about forgiveness? Psalm 103, I believe, is what you're thinking. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 12, says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So for me to take a transgression and bring it right back here, I am not being forgiving. Okay? Any other scriptures? Yes, we love this verse at our house. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then it says, as God in Christ forgave you. How does God in Christ forgive people? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He removes transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't bring them back. In fact, if we go to Hebrews 8, let me turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 8, the author is kind of reflecting back on a Jeremiah 31, where God is talking about the new covenant. He goes all the way through, and then the last verse that God says that he's going to do in Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and the last thing he says is, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So he doesn't literally forget, like he doesn't, like, did you ever sin against me before? Not that kind of forgiveness, but he chooses not to bring it up again. So he remembers it against us no more. It's been covered, it's been forgiven in the new covenant. So when we don't forgive, we're not being Christ-like. We're not being followers, children of our God. Matthew chapter 5 is another one. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 43, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, I was listening to a good sermon by John MacArthur. Forgiveness in an Age of Rage, I think is what it is. It's a very good one. I think I would suggest looking that one up. But he talked about it, and he says, that first statement, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he was making a point about how in this culture, the Jewish culture, it was acceptable. It was good. It was a virtue. Hate your enemies. And I think you can draw some connections to our culture. It is good, I think, in our culture to hate people who wrong you. It's not seen as a bad thing. It's acceptable. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay? Doesn't sound very fun, but he continues, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so there's the idea that we are to love others when they do wrong to us. Not hold on to it and use it as a trump card every time I want to get my way. That is not what God commands. Any other scriptures or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good thought. Talking about removing the focus, not so much on what they've done, but okay, how am I contributing to this? What are my sinful habits and attitudes and words? Let me focus on that and not just on their past wrongs. Good. I think the reflection on the gospel. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The gospel is the good news that all of my sins and all of my depravity and my wickedness has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been forgiven. So reflecting on the gospel ought to make it harder for us to be unforgiving. Any other thoughts, scriptures that you would take someone to who's struggling with this lack of forgiveness, this desire to pull things back in a present conflict? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And that's also saying something about the character of God. If God was to bring back, Jesus was to bring back all of our sins back up right before we're standing at the gates of heaven, and he brings up all that stuff back, that make him a God who changes his mind, a God who doesn't mean what he says. And so we are believing things about God that are false, that are dishonoring to him, that are blasphemous to God. And as God's people, we want to be like him. We want to love the things he loves, to hate the things that he hates. And God is forgiving. So if we get down to some of the practical application of this, and we've got, because where's the pushback going to come on this kind of as we teach that we need to forgive? When is forgiveness most difficult? So as we think about conflicts and difficult relationships where people are most going to argue against this idea of being generous with our forgiveness, where I'm getting at here, I know I'm not being very clear, but the idea is there are times when people will say, well, I don't really need to forgive them because they haven't asked for my forgiveness. They haven't sought my forgiveness. They're not even sorry. How do we counsel that person? Maybe that's something that I struggle with. How do you counsel yourself when we're really struggling to forgive someone who has wronged us pretty significantly in our eyes and objectively? I don't want to discount that. How do we care for that person's soul or our own soul? person hasn't even said sorry. Yeah. And yeah, if we're talking about someone who sinned against us, and even if they'd never come to you, our hearts have to be inclined to forgiveness. And there was we've had some discussions before in this class about whether what the true like definition of forgiveness is, it forgiveness if they don't ever come to you. Well, and we talked about, I think there's some of us who are on both sides of that, like, yeah, we need to forgive whether they come or not. And some of us are like, well, you can't actually forgive unless they come. And so there's some technicalities there that don't need to really necessarily bring back up, but the idea of being inclined in my heart because of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that he's given to me, I am ready to extend it. Okay, especially if it is a brother or a sister in Christ. I think there are some things we could go back and forth on whether or not we forgive unbelievers, and I think we're still inclined, but when we talk about the verse that Peggy brought up, the Ephesians 4:32, we're talking about brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. As God in Christ forgave you, is the point. As he has forgiven you to that degree, to that extent, you are to forgive others. So continuing to reflect on the gospel, there can continue to reflect on the fact that God has separated our transgression as far as the east is from the west. I am to forgive that way, just as God in Christ forgave me. I don't even see all of my sins, right? There's blind spots. And David writes in the Psalms that, you know, show me the sins that I don't even see myself. There is, in each of us, I sin in ways that I don't even realize. There's a really good quote I came across in a different book where he quotes Spurgeon, who says, even our tears of repentance must be washed in the blood of Christ. That acknowledgement, that reality, that even when I'm repenting, that can be tainted by my sin still. And God in Christ is so forgiving that he will forgive all of those sins. Even the good things that I try to do in service of the Lord that are badly motivated or they've got hidden problems because of sins that I don't even see myself, God forgives. So, having a heart inclined to forgiveness. Any final thoughts on that?
Knowing what he did, I don't see a world in which I certainly would have said what I tried if it was one of my family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have examples, even in the news sometimes, where we have situations like that, where we have a person who has murdered multiple people and their families coming because of their hope in Christ, that they are able to forgive. I can't imagine having to do that. But, yeah, it's a good example.
I think, I know it's probably brief, I can't let that poison my relationship.
Yeah. It reminds me, I don't remember the reference, but when we're talking to people about forgiveness, and some people just hate us, and what did Jesus say? He said, you're not of this world. They hate you. They hated me, so they're going to hate you. And a lot of times we're talking about, and Paul writes elsewhere, that our enemies are not flesh and blood. So there are things going on. There are motivations that are spiritual, because the one who is the ruler of this world right now, okay, the prince of the power of the air, he is against us. And so we, and again, not pretending to know how to do this all the time, but we have a responsibility to love our enemies. And I'll tell you right now, I can't do that if it's just me. But the gospel and the Holy Spirit living in us, the way the Word of God transforms our minds and hearts, that's the only way we hope we have to love our enemies, to forgive those who hate us and persecute us, and to know that is a rebellion against God. And we, by being Christians, by walking with Christ, are kind of an indictment, okay, with the way that we live. We're an indictment against them, and that is, it provokes hostility a lot of times. So to know that as Christ followers, we will be offended, we will be persecuted, we will have trouble, it's promised, but the Holy Spirit is with us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to allow, and to help us to get through it, and to set our hopes on eternity, set our hope in heaven. Scolding is the next one. So we've got this tendency when we're angry. This is typically something that happens when we're angry. In a conflict, we just start lecturing people about what they should and shouldn't do and how they should have approached the situation. It can be a fast reaction to something the person has done or said, whether it is sinful, wrong, or just inconvenient. So this one's pretty self-explanatory, but I think the example he gives is in Mark 14:3-5, and it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Now, that is a response in anger because the woman didn't do something that they wanted her to do with that costly oil. And so they're scolding. So it's an angry lecture. So, I think this is, in my life, I think this is easy for me to do with my children. I just want to start doing something that annoys me. I'm going to scold them. I'm going to tell them instead of what I should do, which is engage them and think about this opportunity of this annoyance or what if it is a sin. Let's say that my daughter just sinned in some way. And instead of seeing that as an opportunity for me to engage her heart and to show her her sin and her need for the gospel, I just lecture her. Don't do that again. That's annoying to me. It's inconvenient. What are people going to think if they see you do that at church? They're going to think that I'm a bad father. Okay, those are motivated by an angry heart, a self-centered heart, and it's not taking the opportunity that God is giving me to see a sinful behavior and help my daughter to understand the gospel in light of that. To see her need for a Savior. So, ouch. Anything else? Any other thoughts or comments about that one? I think the key here is biblical conflict resolution. And this is something that we've kind of seen throughout the whole book. It takes time and it takes work. It's hardly ever good to go quick. So, if there's an immediate response that I have in my heart, I know myself well enough that I need to just stop and wait and think and pray and think some more and plan and figure. So there's nothing that says that biblical conflict resolution is quick, that it has to happen right now. But a lot of times being too quick will not glorify the Lord. It brings us to manipulation. The essence of manipulation is using unbiblical means to control or influence another. To be more specific, it involves inciting an emotional reaction instead of a biblical response from that individual. This is typically and selfishly accomplished by coercing someone or inhibiting someone from a particular course of action by causing him to sense some kind of threat directly or indirectly. It's a long definition. But these questions, I think, will help us to kind of think about it. Number 16 says, what methods might manipulative people use in conflicts? You can think of different conflicts that you've kind of reflect on some conflicts you've had. What are ways that we or they might manipulate? Yeah. So there's use of rewards or punishments, or taking away something that you might want, all in order to make you do something, right? Okay? So offering rewards or offering punishments or negative consequences can be a way of manipulating. What else? Guilting you into something. Reminding, exhumation can be a way of manipulation, bringing up this to make you do something. Okay? Other ways? How might a child seek to manipulate a parent? Temper tantrum? Yep. Screaming, kicking on the floor, crying. How much? Using one person against another? Yeah. Well, if you were as nice as mom, I mean, she lets me do all kinds of things. And you're just a mean old dad, or vice versa. Okay? Yeah. How might a parent seek to manipulate a child?
Mm-hmm.
Or bribes. Yeah. Stop crying and I'll give you this. Just stop it. Okay. Yeah. Unbiblical rewards or unbiblical punishments out of anger or embarrassment. Sometimes a parent might, you know, demonstrate like sadness. Because you're trying to guilt kids into doing something. Oh, that just makes me really sad that you just did that, and I don't know what I'm gonna do. And it's kind of laying on the guilt on kids. I've seen that happen. I may have done it. I hope not, but I've seen it happen. There's almost limitless ways that we can try to manipulate and control things to make people do things that we want them to do. And what is, and that's kind of the answer to the next question, what's the end goal of the manipulator? To get my way. I want to force someone to do something, or the other side in that definition is to keep them from doing something that I don't want them to do. Okay? So I'm trying to make them do some action that I want them to do, or I'm trying to keep them from doing some action I don't want them to do. And then here is where, because that kind of seems really gray, right? Because they're like, well, what am I supposed to do with my kids? Or what am I supposed to do with this person when I know that something bad will happen? Or I think something is bad that they're doing. How do I not manipulate it? How do you know if you're being manipulative or not? I think the key in that definition is that second sentence. To be more specific, it involves inciting an emotional reaction instead of a biblical response. So that, I think, hopefully that clarifies a little bit. So if the thing that I'm wanting them to do is a biblical response, I want them to grow in their knowledge of God and His Word, I want them to grow in Christ-likeness if it's a believer, that's probably good. But there, even then, there's still some ways that we can be manipulative. I have people that I grew up in a church that was kind of a charismatic church, and it was a lot of things going on. But one of the things that was used over and over again that for directed at me and then people that I knew, like people and my siblings, were things like, God told me to tell you that you need to do X, Y, and Z. And there were some times when X, Y, and Z were good things, but when someone comes to me and tells me that God told me that I need to tell you that you need to avoid that person, you need to not go there, and not, that's a good desire, because maybe that thing is good. Maybe I do need to avoid that person. Maybe I need to do that thing. But why do people, why would that that person say that to me. It is to give extra weight to make sure that you do what I'm saying, that you take my advice, that you do that. Why would I do that? If you can tell me, and if we can show that person in Scripture why they shouldn't do that, there's no need for me to put extra weight on my words to say that God told me to tell you, so that you better listen is the implication. So Scripture says, well, I go to this person. Hey, Scripture says we're to be holy. Scripture says we're to flee sexual immorality. Scripture says we're to forgive. Scripture says we're supposed to do that. This is God's word. Here it is. I show you. We walk through it. We understand it. We pray together. And so that desire for that person to be listened to, it gives them extra weight, extra control, extra believability. If God tells me secret things, and then I tell you, and so you got to listen to me, you got to do what I do. So there are manipulation. I mean, it's dangerous, and we've got to be evaluating. Am I trying to manipulate this person? Am I trying to elicit an emotional response, make them afraid or make them sad or make them ashamed? Or do I want to lead them to repentance? Maybe I ought to go about it differently. How am I approaching that person? So, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, and Emily's bringing up the point that we do need to be careful with how we use Scripture too, because people do take verses out of context. They use it as a club to beat somebody instead of to biblically bring about repentance, if there's repentance required, or just to have a discussion. Sometimes the word argument is not a bad word. Okay, it's okay to argue, to go back and forth and talk with one another and to seek to persuade other people. That's not bad. But to use Scripture as a hammer or a club to beat them into submission, that's manipulative. So, remember that our goal is to incite a biblical response, not an emotional reaction. Okay? So, moving right along here. I said we're going to finish this. We've got to finish this. I don't have numbers. Unbiblical prophetic speculations. Tyson has taught about this in the past, but it's telling someone that what their future is going to be based on a present conflict or a present action. I think the way that we were talking about it sometimes, and I do this too, I have to be careful, like specifically with my kids, I'm like, if you do that, you're going to fall off and smack your head on that thing. Or if you do X, this is definitely going to happen. And that's an unbiblical, kind of prophetic statement. I don't know that. So what I'm trying to do is, okay, why do I not want her to dance on the corner of the bed? Well, let's see, it's easier to hurt yourself. So maybe I need to rephrase what I'm saying. Okay. Sweetheart, when you do this, it would be very easy for you to lose your balance and smack your head on that thing or fall down. And it may be okay, but it may not be, and it might hurt real bad. So I want to protect you. I'm trying to help you. So you might dance on there for 3 years and never have a problem. And then one time, so having those discussions and rephrasing it to like, if you do that, you're going to bust your head wide open. I'm going to take you to the emergency room, and you have to get stitches and shots, and you don't like any of that stuff, do you? Okay, so that's also confining some manipulation in there too. You don't like shots. I'm going to use that as a thing to help you. So what I'm trying to do though is not to guarantee, again, I can't guarantee, I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen. But is it wise to play in the street? No, not for my 2-year-old or my 3 or 5-year-old. is not wise. But I also know that as a teenager, I played football in the street all the time. Didn't get hit by a car. So, I mean, there's wisdom that is required here. And for my little children, that's not wise. As they get older, they're able to pay attention a little bit better. Maybe that's okay, depending on the neighborhood. Probably not wise to do that on commercial, but maybe on a different street. Maybe in your cul-de-sac, it's fine. So, wisdom. So, there's a time to use wisdom as we warn an opponent of natural consequences for rejecting God's created order. But how do you know if you're using unbiblical speculation or God's wisdom in a conversation? How can I determine if I'm being unbiblical, prophesying something's going to happen, or whether I'm using wisdom in warning them? Yeah, if it's something that we're wanting to do just because it's fast, it's faster to just scare them a little bit and then get my desired goal. So, yeah. And sometimes there may not be time to have the discussion right here, and you just need to say, hey, you need to trust me. I'm thinking of kids right now running the street or something. Don't do that. We'll talk about it later. Don't do it, because we don't have time to have this discussion right now. But yeah, asking ourselves, okay, what am I just wanting? Just a quick resolution to this little conflict I'm having. Another thing we can ask ourselves, is this scriptural, what I'm saying, in some way? If I'm caring for their heart and their soul, or their body, that's a legitimate thing too. I need to, you know, I'm not going to feed you candy again, child, because that's not good for you. Okay? So, and there's a lot of things. Am I caring for their soul? Am I using scripture or biblical principles that God has given? Ashley has a great point, because we do want to balance that out a little bit too, because it's not that I have to explain every single thing and my motivation for why and go into all these discussions with my child. Sometimes we just say, hey, God commands that you obey your parents. And this is what I've said. This is what I've decided. I'm not going to explain it to you. You're called to obey. So obey. Okay, and you work through that. And that's a good point. A lot of times, people in authority over us don't explain everything to us. Okay, whether that's in the church, or in the government, or in your jobs with your bosses, they don't explain everything to you. And for us to expect them to is a little bit arrogant. It's like the child who demands to understand from their parent, why do you not let me do this? I am not obligated to tell you why I'm wanting you to do this. Now, when possible, we should. When it is appropriate. And so that requires more wisdom as well. That's a good comment. All right, moving on to hastiness. Speaking before thinking. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see the man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Yikes. These are typically comments and opinions expressed without much thought or filtering. Many times we think we should say something, anything, when it may be wise to remain quiet as we prayerfully consider what would be edifying. An example would be when, you know, somebody's suffering, somebody's in pain, and they say something, you know, that's maybe not theologically correct, or they just lash out and something, and me, I just, oh, better get on that. I'm going to say, to explain to them why they're wrong, or to just express, I just got to talk. And so being hasty in our words will often have more damaging effect than it would be for the building up of that person, the encouragement of that person. The next page, Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Don't be hasty with words. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So Carol's talking about Twitter, and there's a lot of times in a rush to just have a response, just post something. Then, yeah. Well, they should regret it a lot of times. Sometimes they don't regret it, and sometimes they just say, well, I'm speaking my truth. Okay. But the point is not to be hasty. You don't have to say something about every situation. Okay. There's almost all the time there are things that I don't understand or that I don't know that are going on behind the scenes. Now, sometimes it is bad, but do people all the time need me to point out that it's bad? Probably not. Especially if I don't even know the person, if I don't have a relationship with the person. What is the good of me doing that? This is something to weigh. And sometimes you still might post something to Twitter about that, and sometimes that should probably cause us to not post something about it. Judy? Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, that Judy's talking about the necessity to weigh our words, because once they're out there, I mean, they're out there. And then you can go even farther and say that when a thought comes into our hearts or our minds, God sees it. It's as if we spoke it. So there's that as well, that God is always evaluating what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're doing. And that should cause us to tremble a little bit sometimes. So, next one is dishonesty. We got two more. Whew, 3 minutes. All right, dishonesty. We know what dishonesty is. It is lying or concealing, is doing things, that being deceitful. What's the effect? Well, there's a lack of trust. I'm going to answer them. There's a lack of trust. You cannot have a great relationship with someone who's dishonest. Okay, this is not going to work. The relationship is hindered. Okay, and then the last one is defensiveness. Defensiveness can take many forms. Some that Priola mentions in the chapter are blame shifting, refusing to take responsibility, overreacting to criticism, pulling rank, denial, bringing up others' faults, and a resigned unwillingness to change. That's just how I am. That's a way to set up a defense against it, to not have to deal with the problems, to deal with my sins, because that's just the way I am. Or, I don't have to deal with this because I'm your boss. I'm the authority. I'm this person pulling rank in that way. As if that gives us a built-in defense to not have to repent or not have to deal with something. So, defensiveness. And the last one, just to conclude, so how are you doing? Do you see in yourself these actions and behaviors? Once again, it would be wise to talk to a spouse, a roommate, a teacher, a close friend, or a mentor for their perspective on your communication habits, particularly when you're in conflict. You may have to begin by promising sincerely that you will not respond in anger or defensiveness, no matter what they say. So you go to the person, you ask him, what sinful patterns do you see in me when I'm in a conflict? And then you might have to say, and I promise right now, I'm not going to respond with anger. I'm not going to get defensive. I'm just going to listen. And then ask him that, see what they say. And you should also commit to only asking clarifying questions that are related to your own actions and words. Okay. So if you genuinely don't know what they're talking about, then you can ask some clarifying questions. Now, when you say that I did that, can you explain how did I do that? And listen. Don't say, no, I didn't. That is not what I meant by that. Nope, nothing. You listen. So that would be a wise way to kind of see, am I a manipulator? Do I pronounce rash judgments? Am I overly sarcastic? Am I defensive? Do I blame shift? All of those things. Because like I said earlier, we all have weaknesses that we don't always see. So we need one another. So with that, we'll end. Next week, we'll go to the next chapter. Okay, thank you, everybody.